Welcome to the Lagan Valley Vineyard podcast. We are a community passionate about seeing Lagan Valley filled with the presence and the teachings of Jesus. If you would like to connect with us or if we can help you in any way, please visit our website, laganvalleyvineyard.com.
Good afternoon. It is now afternoon. Like I said, you're really welcome. Stu Bothwell, everyone. That's a bit muted. If I were you, I'd be disappointed.
Yeah, I'm quite hurt, actually.
Sorry about that.
Yeah, it's all right.
Folks, we're continuing our series called The Blessed Life today, and we are in the incredibly uplifting, inspiring, just get after it kind of topic. Blessed are those who mourn. And some said, oh, yeah. One of the things that, like, we've kind of one of the things that we're quite excited about, I guess, in this series is looking at the things that Jesus said that typically don't make loads of sense. Like, I don't know how you would define blessing. Like, if we're not going to do it, but if we did an exercise where you had to turn to the person beside you and describe what a blessed life looked like. I don't know how high on that list would be mourning. Like, you know, unfortunately, we don't get much of a say on when or where we get to mourn. But if we did, I can guarantee you my life would be ordered around the avoidance of that. And yet, every week we pray the same prayer. God, help us to see what you see and say what you say. That one of the things for those of us who have taken seriously the pursuit of Jesus, who are trying to follow Jesus, one of the things that we are doing is allowing him to change how we see the world. And therefore, when he says things that make no sense, it's important that we pause. Because for people who maybe aren't yet following Jesus, they hear the things that Jesus say that don't seem to make sense, and they go, well, that doesn't really matter. And for those of us who are following Jesus, we hear the things that he says that don't seem to make loads of sense, and we go, well, that doesn't really matter, but I'm going to pretend like it does. Or I don't really understand that, but I'm going to just put the smile on my face and go, well, the Bible says it, so I have to believe it, but I have no idea how it works. And so that's really what we're trying to do with this series, is dig into the things that Jesus said that on the surface and sometimes even in their roots don't make loads of sense, and unpick the parts of our lives that are ordered around perhaps things that look like the truth but aren't. There's way more of that going on, I think, than many of us would realize. So to kind of kick us off, I want to tell you a story. Whenever I was growing up, my grandparents lived in a house that was built in the 1850s. It was an amazing house, but it was a bipolar house. It was a totally bipolar house. During the day, it was the funnest house in the world to be in as a kid. It was the greatest house I've ever experienced for hide and seek. Cupboards everywhere, there was a basement, there was all sorts of rooms, it was huge, you could literally play hide and seek in it for days, it was so much fun during the day. At nighttime, it was the most terrifying house in the world to be in. The whole house was oak paneled. Okay, so this massive entrance foyer with a big roaring fire all the way up all the hallways, the stairs, the landing was all oak paneled. And so this crazy thing happened whenever darkness came and the house started to cool down, was it started speaking. And you'd be trying to get to sleep and you'd hear these bangs and creaks and all these kind of noises. And it didn't help that the rumors all around Dromore was that the house was in fact haunted. I have an older brother and a younger sister, and we each had our own bedroom in this particular house. And my sister, who I embarrassed in the 9:30, she was here in the 9:30, testified to the fact that she never spent a single night sleeping in her allocated bedroom in the house. Not one. Because, of course, she was allocated the room that was supposed to be haunted. And like good adults that we were surrounded by growing up, nobody did anything to dispel that. They just went, yeah, you better sleep with your brother. So I had to deal with that for our entire childhood. But, you know, it's really interesting. I don't know where you are on the spectrum. Don't worry, we're going to go somewhere helpful in a second. On the spectrum of belief in ghosts, that's a whole other talk. But there's a philosopher from here who lives in California now who describes ghosts as the presence of an absence. And when you use that definition, the reality is every single one of our lives are haunted. We all have things in our lives that are present from long ago. Pain points, people that we've lost, things that have happened to us. And just like the bipolar house, we are not in control of when those ghosts appear. In fact, for many of us, we think we've dealt with things until the right scenario, the right song, some of us even the right smell, and all of a sudden, all of this stuff from a moment in our past comes rushing back. What do we do with the things in our lives that haunt us?
Today we want to open up a conversation about grief and a conversation about mourning. And it's important that we are just as honest as we can be with the truth that life is utterly precarious. Life is precarious for each of us. As I said last week, Jesus promised us that in this world we will have trouble. We will all face trouble. We'll all face terrible things in our lives. And yet for those of us who are Christians, we live in the thick of a paradox. The paradox that our confession is that God is good, that he is kind, and that he is powerful. And yet that confession is coupled with our human and our shared experience that terrible things regularly happen in the world and terrible things regularly happen in our lives. This paradox, as Flannery O'Connor puts it, this is a problem not to be solved, but a mystery to be endured. We want to try to wrap our heads around it. We want answers. And yet, faced with this paradox, we are to endure a mystery. And so in the thick of this mystery, the unanswered questions, the confusion of our circumstances, we need to learn what it means to hold our fragility in a crucible of human living. And it's in this crucible that actually formation happens. We become deeper people. We get to be formed into people that are marked by faith, by hope, and by love. In this crucible that we all get to live through, we get to be formed into people of faith, which is confidence in the kindness of God, regardless of the confusion of the circumstances around us. Faith sees best in the dark. And into the darkness, we learn to be the people of faith. We also learn to be a people marked by hope, the hope of our good future, the future that God has promised us, a future when all things shall be well. And yet we also get to be a people who are formed into the ways of love, recognizing that Jesus never promised to explain himself, but always promised to draw near. And also, whenever we learn to be a people of love, we get to see that our woundedness, whenever it isn't kind of turned inward, but instead is turned outward, it gets to be the greatest gift that we get to offer the people around us. So through this conversation, we're really interested in what does it look like for us to be formed as deeper people, not locking away our hauntedness into the house, but actually opening it up and embracing it as a gift. It's really important to say that this is only us opening up the door of the conversation today. We will barely scratch the surface of this conversation, but it is a conversation that we need to have. And it's also a conversation that maybe outside of funerals, you don't get to hear very often in the church. And we want to do some work to rectify that, because actually this is a really important conversation. And it is a live conversation for Andy and I. I remember February last year, we were sat by the fireside at the Hillside, which is where all the best conversations happen, right? And we got into this conversation, and truthfully, we haven't really stopped. And so let me ask you, Andy, why is this conversation important to you?
Speaking of being haunted, who remembers March 2020?
Don't mention it, please.
Everyone kind of gets a little bit of PTSD as we think about that thing that shall not be named called COVID. So something started to happen in March 2020 when we were staring down the teeth of news reports from all over the world. Now, if you remember, actually, as we got into that first lockdown, the sun was shining and lots of what was predicted initially did not quite happen. But my March was really taken up by lots of phone calls with lots of you who were experiencing an incredible sense of panic, really, as all sorts of stuff was predicted, as the government put in motion a morgue in Palace Barracks in Hollywood to house all of the dead people that were going to come as a result of this pandemic. And there was this kind of fever pitch of, oh my goodness, what is happening? And it started kind of a conversation, I guess, that I just was having with myself and the Lord for a little while around how little we actually talk about physical death, about grief, about mourning, and how actually what I think I observe more often now is how we live as though that's not what's coming. And it kind of started to really occupy a fair bit of space in my head and heart, in a good way, before you all start asking, was he in counseling at the time? But whenever I went off on my sabbatical towards the autumn of 2021, people asked, what did I do? I had to kind of gauge how much they knew me before I answered, truthfully. Because what I did on sabbatical was read a lot about death. Not because I was in like the most morbid place ever, but because this conversation had really gripped me of like, where are we as a society and as a culture? And who's talking about this? Where do we learn about this? Where do we find hope in these subjects and all that sort of stuff? And I came across one commentator who is a social worker from Canada, who used to be the head social worker in the largest palliative care hospital in Canada. His summary of his career was living in a society that was death-phobic and grief-illiterate. And something that chimed in me when I read those words, and I thought, I think that's actually true. And so ever since, I said, Stu, we need to talk. And we've been talking about this ever since. And then when we were doing the Beatitudes, and then this is our subject this morning, I thought, well, this could be a good intro into what we want to do later in the year.
Yeah, it's our intention to, I guess, open up the haunted house and to teach through physical death and resurrection at length, probably in the autumn, and to take our time with this. We regretfully are rushing through this conversation today because we've just got one morning, and yet we know that this conversation, it needs some time. And so it's important that we name that, actually, that we are intending on doing that later on in the year. And yet that can sound like, oh my goodness, that sounds like the opposite of the blessed life. You know, you can imagine what that series feels like. And yet, as the church, we are a resurrection people. And we know that death is an enemy, but we know that it is an enemy that's been defeated. And so we are people who are formed by hope, who are formed by resurrection. As Isaiah prophesied, the Lord will be our everlasting light one day, and our days of sorrow will come to an end. We are to be a people who are formed by hope. And actually, it's my, I don't know what the right word for this is. I just see this happening in culture. I think it's in light of the pandemic. I also see it in conversations with friends who don't know Jesus, people who would never darken the doors of a church. But they are dying to hear of the hope that we carry. And why? Because the words of Jesus about death, about resurrection, it sounds like good news. And we need to be the people who are heralding this good news. And so we need to be the kind of people who get it. And so that's why we want to teach into this at length. So that's what's going to be happening. But today, we want to talk about the second beatitude. The beatitudes, as I said last week, they are just a potent, concentrated version of the gospel. And in that, Jesus teaches that blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And yet what is so often the case is that we think the opposite about that.
I think, like I said at the start, this is why we pray the prayers, God, help me to see what you see and say what you say. Because I don't know what your dominant kind of response is when you see someone who's mourning. usually the words we reach for aren't blessing. Often it's some form of empathy, pity even. Sometimes when I ask people how they are, and particularly if life's hard and they share a little bit about how hard it is, there's a sense of almost, but I mean, like it could be so much worse. Like, I know I'm saying this, but like it's not that. And yet the words of Jesus are, there is blessing in mourning. How can that be true? Well, first of all, I think the challenge for us is to redefine blessing. We live in an age that operates under a banner that says something like hard equals bad. That if our lives are difficult or challenging or we're struggling with something, our first impulse is, what am I doing wrong? There is an entire industry worth millions of pounds, people yelling at their phones and putting them on Instagram of the things that you can do to solve your problems and make your life easier. Until you actually try to live a meaningful life. And then you realize that life is full of challenge. I'm working really hard with my 9-year-old twins on this at the minute. One of the mantras is, life is hard. It's hard. I know you don't want to go out there and do that thing. But life's hard. And the sooner you realize that life is hard and fulfilling, the better you will be. We have this hard equals bad when the reality is hard often equals worth it. That the things that are hard in our lives are hard because they have value and they're contested. Ask any parent in the room. It's so hard. And it is the greatest thing I have ever done, bar anything in my life. You see, if we're setting our compass on a life that isn't hard, we've lost before we've begun. Because anything meaningful in your life will be challenged, will be difficult. And we have to discover that hard often equals worth it. Blessed are those who mourn. That doesn't mean mourning is a party. It doesn't mean mourning is easy. It doesn't mean mourning is even good. It means there is blessing to be found in mourning. One of my fears in life is dinner parties. I love dinner parties, right? But particularly dinner parties that are associated with my wife's job. It's not normally the most faith-filled environment, right? And sooner or later, somebody asks me the question, what do you do? Well, I mean, that's the fastest way to make someone feel awkward and end a conversation is when I say, oh, I am a pastor, I lead a church. And usually there's this like, oh, goodness, right? not what I was expecting. Recently, I was at a dinner party, and I was doing that thing I do, which is ask loads of questions and just hope that they don't get around to asking me any. And eventually, the question came, so what do you do? And I said, actually, I'm a minister. I'm a pastor. I lead a church. And without skipping a beat, they said to me, wow, that's so interesting. What's your favorite part of your job? No one's ever asked me that before. And usually when you get asked a question you've never been asked before, there's like a bit of a, huh, I should think about that. The answer to the question fell out of me without any thought. Like it was, I didn't realize it was like right there. They said, what's your favorite part of your job? And I said, oh, that's so easy. Helping people die and helping people grieve. I don't mean killing people. Whenever I get a phone call from somebody who is, or from someone's family, when someone's on their deathbed, they've had the blessing of some sense of warning and preparation, because that's a blessing too. And I get the phone call to say, look, so my dad, my uncle, my friend, they're about to die. Could you come? It is the most sacred space. It is the most beautiful space. And it is the space where I experience the presence of Jesus like nowhere else. And the moments after someone has passed away, transitioned, physical death has come. The moments after that, sitting with friends and family members, there is a sense of God that is hard to explain. Often, not by me. This is the feedback I get from people that are perhaps far from faith, wouldn't consider themselves overly religious or spiritual. I often get a moment to pray, read some scripture, and usually a few weeks, a few months maybe later, somebody will contact me for a coffee and say something like, Andy, in that room that day when you prayed, I experienced something I never had before. What is blessing to you? For me, the presence of God that is available to us in our rawest moments of pain that I don't think is available in other places or spaces.
I want to jump off what Andy's just said there, and I want to read an extract from an unexpected source. I want to read the words of Nick Cave, of Nick Cave and the Bad Seeds. Any indie fans in the house are like, yes, come on. And all the other people are like, I don't know who you're talking about.
Yeah, but
Nick Cave is a musician. He was in a band called The Birthday Party. He now heads up Nick Cave and the Bad Seeds. He is a man who's lived a wild life. And a few years ago, him and his wife faced terrible grief through the passing of their teenage son through horrible, horrible circumstances. And over lockdown, he recorded a conversation with a music journalist from down the street called Sean O'Hagan, and they put it into a book, which has got the best title ever, Faith, Hope, and Carnage. And I want to read some of Nikia's words because it speaks to what Andy has just talked about. He says this, "Grief can be seen as a kind of exalted state where the person who is grieving is the closest they will ever be to the fundamental essence of things. Because in grief, you become deeply acquainted with the idea of human mortality. You go to a very dark place and experience the extremities of your own pain. As far as I can see, there is a transformative aspect to this place of suffering. We are essentially altered or remade by it." And then he goes on to say this, "To me, it feels like in this dark place, the idea of God feels more present or even more essential. It actually feels like grief and God are somehow intertwined. It feels like in grief, you draw closer to the veil that separates this world from the next. And I allow myself to believe such things because it is good for me to do so." There's an idea in Celtic spirituality which is known as the thin place or the thin space, which is a physical place where the veil between heaven and earth gets a little bit thinner and you get to experience the presence of Jesus even more tangibly. I love the idea that our grief, well, it's intertwined with God himself, and that actually in the rawest moments that we get to face, well, there's a thin place that develops within our very souls, where we get to experience the tangible presence of God. Jesus draws closest to us in our pain. And as I said last week, it's really hard to describe what that feels like, but a really good word for it is blessing. Today we want to talk around what does it look like for us to not be stuck, not kind of cramming our hauntedness into the house, but actually open it up, embrace it, encounter it, and also find God in the thick of it. And we want to take a bit of a journey with you with two disciples who on the afternoon of Resurrection Sunday were walking from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus. And along the path, they met a fellow pilgrim who was disguised. They didn't recognize him. And there's a couple of waypoints in this account from Matthew 24, which actually I'd love for you to turn there. If you've got a Bible with you, turn with me to Luke 24. In this text, there's a couple of waypoints that we just want to highlight, waypoints that will help us along the way of life that we will all encounter, where we will face days of sorrow, but that sorrow can turn to joy. And it's important just to say, before we open up the scriptures here, everybody's grief journey looks vastly different. It will all look different. What we're not trying to do here is like the four steps to navigating grief. That's not what we're doing at all. We're just wanting to open up the Bible and help you see a couple of waypoints that will help you along the journey. So let me read from Matthew 24, and then we'll kind of bounce in through it. Matthew 4:13. Now that same day, the day of Resurrection Sunday, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, by 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was going to be the one that was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus."
Just to clear up some confusion in the room, we're in Luke.
I've been off for a while, mixing up my gospels. Sorry about that.
I don't know, have you ever, in retrospect, had a moment in your life where God drew near to you, but you didn't know? Like, again, this is one of those things where, like, how we see really matters. Because I think for a lot of us, we imagine if God was going to come close to me, it would be like an elephant walking into my house. Like, I couldn't possibly miss it. And yet, in my life, and certainly in the scriptures and in the lives of the people I observe, so often the opposite is true. God draws near to us at times and we don't even know. That's kind of what's happening here. These two pilgrims, travelers, walking along this road, and all of a sudden Jesus is beside them and they don't know that it's God. And he asks them, "What are you talking about?" I mean, that in and of itself is a question from God is fascinating. Like, just throw that into your week, this week, from God. What are you talking about? What's in your head? What's in your heart? What's the stuff that's occupying your attention? Well, Jesus asked these guys, what are you talking about? And verse 17 says, they stood still, their faces downcast. I wonder, have you ever had a moment where you've lost a loved one? And maybe like a number of weeks later, maybe even a number of months, you bump into somebody that you haven't seen and they don't know. And they ask, "How's it been? How are you doing? What's been going on?" And in a moment you go from like, "I thought I was okay," to like, "Oh, I wasn't expecting all these emotions." And what's really interesting, that's the moment, by the way, that's what's happening. Jesus is like, "Hey, what's going on? What are you guys talking about?" And they can't really even bring themselves to say any words. They just stop and their heads drop. And then one of them musters, "Are you the only one that doesn't know what's just happened here?" Like they can't even get the words out. I know I have been there trying to share my own losses with friends before, where I can't even say the words. This is that moment. "Are you the only one that hasn't heard?" And Jesus says, "What things?" And then they share the story of what they've just lived through and what's just broken their heart. The first waypoint for us as we learn how to mourn and to experience the blessing of mourning is honesty. We have got to learn to be honest. We have this mad thing in this culture here in Northern Ireland of I shall not be moved. It's so damaging to our souls. I just shared with you how privileged I feel when I get to come into the inner workings of individuals and families in their moments of greatest pain. One of the things on the opposite end of that spectrum that I absolutely hate about funerals is the conversations that happen over tea and sandwiches afterwards. Because particularly if it's been a really brutal funeral and the family have managed to keep it together, there's this conversation that happens over sandwiches and tea that sounds something like this. Didn't they do well? Didn't they do well? Keeping all that pain locked up. Keeping themselves together. Not embarrassing themselves, or the truth is actually not making any of us uncomfortable. Because that's what it is, guys. It is our inability to look at each other's pain that creates the culture that says, lock it up, push it down, cry on your own in a corner, but don't bring it out here. One of the ways that we experience the blessing that's available to us in mourning is by being honest about the things that have broken our hearts. Not necessarily in this kind of forum and a microphone in front of people, but together with a friend, with someone who loves you, to say, this is what's going on. We exist in an age that is trying to deny reality. Sociologists and anthropologists call it hyper-reality, where we project a version of ourselves that is not true. There is an entire industry that exists to make you look different from how you really look. Now, my wife phoned me because I was maybe a wee bit too strong about this in the 9:30, and she's taking the boys to Gaelic football, and she said, just make sure you caveat what you said because I think it's important. There are very real needs and health benefits from Botox, okay? So that's the caveat, right? But if you find yourself injecting your face with something to deny the reality of how you looked, you're holding a gift from God in contempt, and it is that serious. Because being aged is a blessing. Every birthday I get to, my father-in-law says, well done, not everybody made it. It's true. It's true. And something has weaseled its way into our culture that says youth is to be idolized. And I'll spend my money and sacrifice my appearance to create an illusion of myself that is not real. Because we have got to learn how to be honest about what's really going on in our lives. It is the first door that we walk through to experience the very real, very present availability of blessing in the midst of pain. That we don't just reach for somebody else, somewhere else is worse off than I, so I don't want to burden you with this. To be able to say, yeah, I'm not okay. This is really hard right now.
I love that the disciples were honest along the road. They were honest with their faces. They were honest with their words. And we do need to be honest, and we need to learn what it means to be honest with each other, and we'll get to that. But what is also crucial is that we need to learn to be honest with God in our conversation with him. And I don't know where it comes from, but we so often get tricked into thinking that vulnerable, real, raw emotions, they just need to be left out in the cold whenever it comes to our relationship with God. We get so preoccupied with trying to appear holy at the expense of being human. And so we suppress our suffering before God, when in fact, he gives us the gift of learning what it means to lament to him. If you don't know what lament is prayer, but it is learning to pray in a minor key. The prayers of lament, they sound like protest, but they're actually prayers of devotion. And initially, it can feel a little bit wrong to pray honestly before God, crying out prayers that sound like, why, Lord, are you even there? Do you even care about me? And yet, lament is a confession of faith, because lament doesn't walk away complaining about God. Lament complains directly to his face. Psalm 77 says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. Whenever we lament, we direct our protest towards him. And why? Because that's what people who are in love do. They pray and talk like that. Emma and I are 10 years married this year, and which is class. Thank you. Come on. One of the things that we have learnt is that honesty, it has never rocked our relationship. It's always reinforced it. And whenever we read, particularly the Psalms in the scriptures, we get to see that whether we're in praise or whether we're in protest, one moment is no less faithful than the other. And whenever we come into spaces like this, it is so easy and right and true for us to sing our hallelujahs. And yet we need to learn what it means to sing the blues sometimes, because we all feel it. And we all need a language, a song to be able to help us. But in the presence of a loving, listening Lord, we can lay out before him what is truly going on. We can learn to pray what's actually going on within us and not what we think God would like to see inside of us. Because in moments of true grief, the biblical response is to be honest with God, to shout at him, to rage at him even, to question him, but to do it to him, not walk away from him. And if you need any more permission, just look at Jesus, who at the moment of his deepest pain on the cross, he cries out in agony to the Father. The song of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, two things are happening. Number one, God did not keep bad things from happening to God himself. And number two, God is being honest with God. And for you, whenever you face bad things, you can be honest with God. Let him know what is going on. That is an act of love, of devotion. Ultimately, I think it is one of the truest forms of worship. Whenever we choose, God, I am letting you know what's going on, and I'm directing this towards you. And why? Because I confess that you're good, and you're kind, and you're loving. I want you to notice on the road to Emmaus that these two disciples, they didn't walk alone, they walked together, which leads us to our second waypoint, which is the waypoint of community. Do you want to speak to that?
This is a wonderful waypoint. And I think one of the things that's really interesting about some of our life here, and I'm married to somebody who's not from here, so it gets reflected to me all the time, the quirks of life in Northern Ireland. And how, on the one hand, we are, in Dana's words, some of the most hospitable, welcoming people she has ever encountered in her life. At the same time, we are the most private people the world has maybe ever seen. There's this weird paradox. Come in, world, come in. Have a cup of tea, let me feed you, all that kind of stuff. What's really going on in your life? Oh, is that time? I should probably leave. The doctrine of incarnation was not supposed to end at the ascension. The desires of God being embodied on earth was entrusted to you and I. That our job together is to show each other what God is like. That is the hope for the world. It scares the life out of me. That, I mean, you're looking at me and I'm looking at you, so I don't know what God was thinking. But it's true that we are to embody what God is like. And the only way we get to do that is two things: by showing up for each other and by disclosing to each other. Both are really, really important. for you to have the courage to say, this is what's really going on. And for someone to say, I see you. I'm so sorry. Let me pray for you. Slight tangent, okay? But this is really important. This is why confession to God on your own deals with the forgiveness thing, but not the transformation thing. So if you've got habits of sin in your life that you just can't seem to overcome and they can't seem to change, I almost guarantee you that all of your confession is happening solely to God. Paul writes, confess your sins to each other so you can pray for each other so that you can be healed. Not so you can be forgiven, okay? It's really important. If you want transformation, you've got to learn how to be honest with someone, not just God. And this is the same for us in our grief. Where do we let people in? Where are we available to listen, to not be afraid of each other's tears or pain? I think you said it last week about the discipline of presence, of just being present. There's this really weird movie called Lars and the Real Girl. Indie movie, all a bit odd, but the guy basically is coping with life by like basically thinking this doll is his girlfriend, and as he works through weird, yeah, but as he works through healing, he then comes to his community to tell him that the doll died, and there's this crazy moment where all these old ladies arrive at, he's like a young man, 25, 26, troubled soul. All these old ladies arrive at his house. He's super private. And he's like, what's happening? What are you doing? Why are you all here? And they've all got like various rolls of wool and knitting needles and all that kind of stuff. And these old ladies in this community look at him and say, you've just encountered loss. It's our job to sit. We need to learn how to sit, and we need to learn how to let people sit. And in that, the promise of Jesus, that there's blessing for those who mourn, comes alive.
That's so good. Let me pick up the story in Luke 24, not Matthew 24. Luke 24, 25 says this. Jesus says to, well, they don't know it's Jesus, but he says this, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? In the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. It sounds at first that Jesus is slagging these guys off. He's not. He's saying something deliberately, but also tenderly provocative, just to help them with their downcast faces look up and to see the bigger picture, to see what's going on. It's really important for us, which is the third waypoint, to connect our individual story to a much larger story, the truest story of what is going on in the world. I want to show you something from the Beatitudes. Yeah, can you flick it up, Cassie? That's great. This is the Beatitudes. I want you to notice the genius of Jesus as he teaches. In the first and last Beatitudes, you will notice that he is speaking in the present tense. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And yet, in the next six, the middle six, he says everything in the future tense. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. At the start of Jesus' teaching on what the kingdom of heaven is like, he shows that it is both a present reality, but also there is a future dimension to it. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is drawn close to you. God's kingdom has come as Jesus has arrived. And yet, we know in this world there is hardship, there is pain, there is war, and there is injustice. And so we are not at Revelation 21 yet, right? And yet, we read there at the end of our story that one day everything is going to be well. We find ourselves in this tension point. You will hear us, if you're new to our community, you will hear us talk about this a lot. We find ourselves at the intersection of the now and the not yet. The kingdom is here, it is now, it is present amongst us. And yet there is a day coming whenever everything will be made new. What Jesus is doing on the mountainside as he teaches the crowd and the disciples, he is saying that he will renew everything, and yet it has already started to happen. This means that as Jesus teaches the Beatitudes, there is blessing and there is comfort that is to be experienced in the present moment, and yet we need to be those who lift up our heads, look to the future, and see how our story will wrap up. Because in Revelation 21, it says, there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. One day, all we will experience is the newness of life. Or, as well, I said this earlier in the earlier service, because I'm up here with Andy, I need to say something from Lord of the Rings. As Sam says to Gandalf, one day all of the sad things will come untrue. And yet, not one of those sad things will be forgotten about. In her wonderful book, Prayer in the Night, by an Anglican priest and New York Times columnist, Tish Harrison Warren, she reflects on another line from Revelation 21, where God will wipe away every tear from his people's eyes. And she reflects on this by saying this: redemption itself does not skip over the darkness, but demands that every last tear run. The image of God wiping away our tears, of course, could be metaphor, a statement that all things in the end will be well. But what if it's not strictly poetic language, she writes? What if in the face of our Maker, we get one last chance to honor all of the losses that this life has brought? What if we can stand before God someday and hear our life stories told for the first time accurately and in their entirety, with all the twists and turns and meaning that we couldn't follow whenever we lived through them at first? What if the story includes all of the darkness of suffering, all the wounds we have received and given to others, all of the horror of death, and we get to weep with God one last time? What if, before we're able to live into a new world where all things are made new, we weep with the one who alone is able to permanently wipe away our tears? Friends, if you're hurting here today, and I know that some of you are, please hear me. Your pain will never be forgotten about. And trust me, your pain will be redeemed. Because the good news for us and for the whole world is that one day every last thing is going to be redeemed. Your story, it is lovingly linked to a much larger story. It is a story that goes by the title, The Kingdom of the Heavens is Among Us. We just need to be able to look up, even if our faces are downcast, to see that our story, it connects to that much bigger story.
We're nearly there. You'd be glad to know we're putting this in a series in the autumn, as it's evident to us all how much there is to try and do in one morning. One of the reasons we're talking about waypoints is grief and mourning is not formulaic. There's no A plus B equals C. But there are practices that open the door into the haunted room that allow us to find blessing instead of terror. The final waypoint is that Jesus walks with us. Again, it's so simple. And yet, if we don't open the door, if we don't move towards the things that scare us, we never discover that Jesus can be found there. That he's there. That he's present in that place. And we see that all the time. In pastoral experience of leading people through grief and sitting with people in grief, for those that are prepared to lean in and not out, there is the discovery of God has been there all along. Four key practices for us. First and foremost, to be honest. Secondly, to be in community. Thirdly, to root ourselves in the bigger story. It's one of the reasons why a dedication in this moment is so profound. This is the beginning of that we root ourselves in the truth of the bigger story. And finally, that we welcome Jesus to walk with us in our moments of deepest pain and disappointment.
We're going to take a moment to respond. Tom, guys, can we invite you guys up? Can we stand together? Let's respond. You might want to close your eyes. We've fired a lot at you today. You might just want to catch your breath for a moment. One of the greatest comforts I know is the truth that we read of in Hebrews 7, that Jesus, he always lives to make intercession for us. That right now, the resurrected and ascended Jesus, he is sat on the throne, but he is also on his knees, bearing the scars still of his crucifixion in his body. And he is praying for you. And sometimes I find myself asking the question, if I was able to hear Jesus praying for me, what would he be praying? And truthfully, I don't know what he would be praying for you right now, but if you're in a season of life when all you're able to offer Jesus in your prayers are tears, my guess is, based on how he was so troubled whenever he saw his friends weep over Lazarus's grave, my guess is he's probably weeping also. And so if you're here today, if you're mourning or if you're hurting, I want to take a moment to pray for you. And I want to invite you to receive the comfort and the blessing of Jesus. And also, if you have been tired, like grief has just been heavy on you and you're worn out by it, we also want to take a moment to pray for you. And just like we did last week, I want you to do something really simple, but also something that's really brave. I want you just to stick your hands out in front of you, just in a posture of like, Lord, I need you right now. I need to experience your comfort. And so if you're here today and if you are hurting and you want to experience the comfort and blessing of God, would you join me in just lifting your hands out in front of you? And if you're near someone and they've got their hands out in front of them, I don't want this to be an isolating moment for them. And so can I invite you to be the church, to incarnate this stuff right now and just lay a hand on their shoulder or hold them? Friends, if you are responding right now, if your hands are out in front of you, I don't want you to pray anything right now. I simply want to invite you to receive the intercession of Jesus, to receive his prayers, to receive his comfort. My friends who are close by, please whisper into their ears prayers of encouragement, of love. But right where you are now, as you respond, I want you just to wait in this moment and just to receive the intercession of the one who loves you, who is with you, has been walking every single step of the way. So just wait, just respond where you are.
So Holy Spirit, we welcome you among us. Just want to release the comfort of Jesus over the room. It was you, Lord, who proclaimed that you came to bind up the brokenhearted. And so we invite you to do your work right now as we present ourselves to you. It is mourning that moves us from haunting to healing. And we want to just finish. We felt both felt quite strongly it was important to recognize this in this moment as a community, that together, if you're receiving prayer, continue to do that. But for the rest of you who aren't, the reality is we live in a haunted house corporately. It's a perfect metaphor for Northern Ireland. Haunted by all kinds of ghosts from our past. All kinds of brutal trauma, pain and anxiety. And we have a couple of different responses to that culturally as we avoid and deny. Let's just draw a line under it all and move on. Or we accuse and defend. Anytime any particular part of our society brings up a tragedy from their side, we get the what about this side? And we accuse and we defend. And the part that we never quite get to corporately is grief. Where we get to look at our past and lament. And regardless of what tradition you're connected to or you come from, for those of us who follow Jesus, we get to look at all of our sides and traditions and grieve and mourn. I couldn't help but imagine, as we were talking about this week, of what would happen if a delegation from the GAA went to the headquarters of the Orange Order and said, I don't have to agree with you to grieve with you. What would happen if a delegation from the Orange Order went to the headquarters of the GAA and said, I don't have to agree with you to grieve with you? That maybe part of our healing and our deliverance is to open the door into that room and grieve. And so I want to pray, if you will let me, on our behalf, into that kind of vein of thinking and behaving. Because the reality is, it's easy to think of institutions that aren't in this room when we all hold different, secret, maybe even hard to find attitudes and beliefs. Father, we give you permission to break our hearts for the pain that's bottled up in this little place. Would you deliver us from our addiction to accusation or defense? And simply let us grieve. Would you heal us from the ghosts of our past? Pour out your mercy, we pray. Pour out your grace, we pray. And Lord, we ask that you would begin in our own hearts and minds and attitudes. Fill us with possibility and with courage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.